Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This verse is found in the middle, in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And we should just briefly review something of the context in which it is found in this particular book. In the opening chapters, the Apostle Paul has set forth the way of salvation, especially in what is called justification. And he has declared that sinful men and women who have no good and no righteousness in themselves can be brought into a right relationship with God in heaven. And Paul has emphasized that this does not come to us by any good works of the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 6 and 7, Paul has spoken of the process of sanctification, which is the new life of obedience of every believer. Sin is progressively put to death. Righteousness and holiness are progressively increased. Thanks be to God, he says, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Justification is a one-time act of God. As soon as we believe, God gives to us the perfect righteousness of his Son, which we receive by faith, and he declares us to be forever righteous in his sight. Sanctification, on the other hand, is that lifelong process which continues but does not come to its end until the world to come. Justification and sanctification are always tied together. The one follows the other. Those who are justified, all of them, will be sanctified. But now here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, the apostle brings us deeper into God's plan of salvation. He has been speaking of faith and justification and sanctification. But now he tells us where all of this salvation began. And he also tells us what is the end, what is the goal, and what is the destiny of God's great plan of salvation. He brings us back to the beginning. He shows us the end as well. The beginning is found in the first part of verse 29, where he says, for whom he foreknew, which speaks of God's foreknowledge of his people, or his knowing them beforehand. For means beforehand, before the creation of the world, and from eternity, he knew who his people would be. But this foreknowledge of God is not just a bare knowledge of who his people would be before they came into being. It is a knowledge filled with love. It is a knowledge of affection and delight in them, and it includes his election and his choice of them. Foreknowledge is God's distinguishing love by which he chose his people from eternity before the foundation of the world. For whom he foreknew means for whom he loved, and whom he set his affection upon, and whom he chose with delight from eternity and gave them to his beloved Son to be saved. Not on the basis of anything that they would ever do, not on the basis of anything that was ever in them, but only because of his own sovereign will and good pleasure, for whom he foreknew and loved and chose from eternity. So that phrase speaks of where salvation began. In eternity, in God's everlasting love. But it does not tell us where this salvation ends, or what will be the goal or the destiny of it. And that comes in the next phrase. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Predestination takes place in eternity past as well, as part of his eternal decree of salvation. But it points us ahead to the final goal, to the end and the destiny of God's love for his people, that we would be conformed into the image of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So foreknowledge speaks of his electing love and choice of his people from eternity. But God's love is not idle, and his love is not a passive emotion. It is a love full of power. It is a love that is filled with determination to bring us to the destiny and the end that he has chosen for us. And there could be no higher goal imaginable, and no more glorious end that even God in heaven himself could ever choose, than to take his people and to conform them perfectly into the image of his beloved Son. It shows us the magnitude, the greatness, the majesty of his love. A love that began in eternity past and stretches into eternity future, in which he determined the end from the beginning, and what would be the outcome, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. So it is not that God created the world, and then the human race fell into sin, and God was suddenly caught off guard and unaware of what had taken place, and so he had to quickly put together some kind of a plan of salvation. It is not that things come to pass in this world. All of the turmoils and the troubles of this life, and God suddenly has to adjust and alter his plans along the way, as we do. But his plan was fixed from eternity. Those whom he foreknew, he loved them. He elected them. He gave them to his beloved Son. He predestined, he determined beforehand the glorious end that they would be brought to, into perfect conformity with his beloved Son. And so everything is ordained under the sovereignty of God. And all of the affairs, the providences, the troubles, and the trials of our life, they are all ordained by him for this great purpose. And there were troubling things happening to the Roman Christians, and that's why Paul has to say in verse 28, he says to them, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And what is the good that he speaks of there? And what is his purpose that he speaks of there? He tells us in verse 29 to bring us to the conformity of his beloved Son. And all of this is for the glory of Jesus, as he says at the end of verse 29, that he might be the firstborn, the highest the preeminent one among many brethren. So verse 29 brings us into the eternal mind and the eternal purposes of God, and it tells us of God's most astonishing plan of salvation, to bring us who are guilty, who are condemned and ruined sinners, and conform us completely and perfectly into the image of his beloved Son, not only to forgive us, not only to justify us, but to conform us to the image of his beloved Son, to forgive us of all of our sins. What a marvelous thing that is, for all of our sins to be washed away and the penalty of them taken far from us, so that there is no longer any sin remembered by God against us. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous thing forgiveness is. But it is just the first step in God's plan of salvation. And then he justifies us. He declares us to be forever righteous before his throne. And we might think to be righteous before the throne of God forever. Surely this is enough. What more could God possibly do for us? But no, it is not the end. And God has a greater work even than justification. He brings us into perfect conformity with his beloved Son, for whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. The goal of being conformed to Jesus Christ is a process that begins in this life. It is the process of what we call often sanctification, in which holiness is gradually increased in us. But the end of sanctification is glorification. And this is what glorification consists of, in our being conformed to the image of Jesus. It will not be completed in this life. It will be completed in the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus. As John says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like him in every way, in our humanity, because we shall see him just as he is. So to be conformed to Christ does not mean that we in any way share his deity. He is the only one and eternal Son of God, and we are sons and daughters by adoption only. We are conformed to the glory of his humanity in both our bodies and in our souls. We shall share his resurrection body, as Paul tells us in Philippians 3 and verse 21. Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power which he has given to subject all things to himself. And we will be conformed in our souls to the sinlessness and the holiness of Jesus. So there will be this complete and perfect conformity to Christ in body and in soul. Now in Romans chapter 8, there are two things that come together to bring about this conformity. There is first the trials and the sufferings of the Christian life, and then there is second the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is in the context of this that Paul writes verse 29. He's been discussing the sufferings of the Christian life back in verse 17 and 18. He says, "And if children, then we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he mentions this again later in the chapter, down in verse 35. He says, "And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" And so sufferings are part of the Christian life. But they are not just part of the Christian life. They are the pathway to our conformity to Christ. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he was a man who experienced suffering in this present life. And if Christ had to pass through sufferings, then so must all who are being conformed to his image. But then the second thing we find in this chapter, the second great theme, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see this back in verse 2, where Paul says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." I'm sorry, I read verse 3. Verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." And then we read of life according to the Spirit down in verse 5. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Down in verse 9 he says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." And then in verse 13 through 16 he says, "But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And then verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Two great themes here in Romans chapter 8. The work of the Holy Spirit in believers and the sufferings of the believers. And now what Paul does in verse 29 is he brings those two themes together to tell us that this is what God is doing. He is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. We pass through sufferings, and the Holy Spirit is at work in us for this great end, to conform us to Christ. Sufferings in themselves have no value. In themselves, they are of no profit. Unless the Holy Spirit uses them to sanctify us and to mold us and to renew us in our souls to the image of Christ. And when we speak of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we are not speaking of an outward work of God. We are speaking of an inward work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all of God's people. We are speaking of a work in which the Holy Spirit takes the sufferings, the trials of this life, and under his blessing and power, he uses them to conform us into the image of Christ. It is an inward work. It is a powerful work. It is a work that can be done only by the Holy Spirit in us. So when we speak of conformity to Jesus, we are speaking not of outward things that we do. We are speaking of the inner life of Jesus. So the question is, do we see this inner life, this image of Christ being formed within us by the Holy Spirit in our response to our sufferings? Do we pass through the trials of this life just like other people do, with a worldly attitude toward them so that they have no sanctifying value or influence upon us? Or do we pass through our trials under the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit so that we are brought increasingly into this conformity, into the soul, into the heart, and the inner life that is in our Lord Jesus Christ? So this morning, we look at the inner life of Jesus. In his life, in his sufferings, what was the heart of Christ like? And we'll do this morning and then again this evening. And we find some of the graces in the inner life of Christ that we should be conformed to. And the first is the gentleness and the humility of Jesus. The gentleness and the humility of Jesus. And we find this in the book of Matthew, chapter 11. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Verse 28 and 29. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. In verse 28, Jesus makes that most gracious and open invitation to all who are weary and heavy laden with the guilt of their sin, that they may come to him. And if they do, he promises them that he will give them rest. And then in verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And we might wonder, well, what kind of a rest is this that Jesus speaks of, if then he places a yoke upon us? Would this not be even more burden and affliction upon those who are weary and heavy laden? But it is not so when we learn what kind of a yoke it really is. And he speaks of this when he speaks of himself as being one who is gentle and humble in heart. He says in the middle of verse 29, for I am gentle and humble in heart. The only place in the gospel where Jesus speaks of what is in his own heart. The heart is the center of our being. It is the source of all of our thoughts and our motives, and it is what rises from our hearts that directs the decisions, the motives, and the entire life. Out of the heart, says the book of Proverbs, out of the heart flow the springs of life. And Jesus says there are these two qualities that are in his own heart. The first is gentleness, which is sometimes translated meekness. It is the same word he used back in chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, where Jesus said, blessed are the gentle, or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So gentleness is this quality of always being of a kind and mild and patient attitude toward others. It is the inner quality of a tender heart, sympathetic and patient and long-suffering toward others. One who is gentle in his heart, he is not sensitive to the offenses of others and easily angered or provoked by their sins. He is gentle because he is not self-centered, he is other-centered. He has been set free from the worries about himself and all of his needs and cares because he trusts in the wisdom and the power of God. He has been freed from these selfish cares to care and be kind toward others. And this is what Jesus said was in his heart and in his life. He says, I am gentle in heart. One of the most common statements of God's character in the Old Testament, repeated many times, was, "I am the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." And now what has happened in the person of Jesus is that those divine qualities have become incarnate. The graciousness, the slowness to anger, the abounding in loving kindness, all of them have now come to their incarnate form in the person of Jesus. And we see the mighty gentleness of Jesus in his great miracles. He went into the house of Simon Peter, and in that house lay Simon's mother, sick with a fever. He came to her, he took her by the hand, and he raised her up, and immediately the fever left her. The leper came to Jesus and said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Mark tells us that he was moved with compassion, and he stretched out his hand and touched him, and he said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And there is the gentleness and the humility of Jesus, that he was willing to come among us, and he was willing to touch even lepers to heal them. And so the miracles of Jesus were not just supernatural works of divine power and healing. They were always works of his gentleness and his kindness and his compassion for men. So when Jesus healed men, it was not just power that went forth from him. It was gentleness. It was compassion and sympathy from his heart. In all of his mighty works, he entered into with empathy the misery and the suffering of those with whom he healed. The second quality which he describes here in verse 29, he says, "I am humble in heart," which speaks of lowliness in one's mind and one's thoughts in regard to himself. The one who is humble, he does not exalt himself. He does not think that he is better or superior to others, so that he stands aloof and at a distance from his fellow man. Humility is opposed to pride and thinking great things about ourselves. The one who is humble, he does not boast, and he does not brag about himself. He may have very excellent qualities in him, but you will not hear him speaking about them, because in his own mind he has low thoughts and he is humble in his own heart. Gentleness, humility, different but similar qualities, both of them inner attitudes of the heart, and both of them always found together. We may think of it this way, that humility is our inner thoughts about ourselves and right thoughts about ourselves and who we really are. And then gentleness is our inner thoughts about others and who they really are and how we should treat them. And this was in the heart of Jesus in everything that he did, and in all of his life he could say, "This is who I am. I am gentle and I am humble in heart." Of all men who could think highly of himself, was it not Jesus? With all the perfections, the goodness, and the excellencies that were in his character. But no, even Jesus, when he saw himself in relation to his fellow man, he was humble in all of his thoughts toward others. He came down from heaven into this world as a man. And his incarnation was in itself a supreme act of gentleness and humility. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see the gentleness of Jesus in this very context in which he spoke these words. In the previous context, he had been and his disciples going through the cities of Israel, and he had shown his mighty works and preached the gospel, but he had been rejected, and the people had turned away from him. And yet in verse 25, he states his confidence in the sovereignty of his heavenly Father to reveal these things to his own people. And so Jesus is not resentful and bitter over the rejection that he has experienced from others. And in verse 28, he can still invite those who have rejected him to still come to him, to find rest, because he is gentle and humble in heart. We see the reality of his gentleness and his humility in the following chapter as well. In verse 16, he warns that, or rather in verse 15, beginning in verse 15, he withdraws from the multitude. Because at the end of verse 14, the Pharisees had made plans and counsel together to destroy him and put him to death. But in contrast to the violent opposition of the Pharisees, Jesus withdrew himself and many followed him, and he healed them there in verse 15. And then he did all of this, Matthew tells us, to fulfill the prophecy that was spoken by Isaiah. And it's from chapter 2 of the book of Isaiah. Matthew quotes it in verse 18 through 20. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." So here we see the gentleness, the humility, the meekness of Jesus in all of his public life. In verse 19, he tells us that he was not an agitator. He was not a public revolutionary leader who would raise his voice and stir up quarrels and riots in the street. In verse 20, he tells us that he was always gentle and kind to those who were weak and helpless and of little faith. And this kind of character in Jesus Christ was a very great problem for the Jewish people, because they were expecting an aggressive, forceful kind of Messiah who would stir the people and lead them into a fight and an overthrow of the Roman oppression over them. A political leader who would make the governments right over the people. But this was not the way of Jesus or his kingdom. And his character was the very opposite of it. It was gentleness and humility and meekness by which his kingdom would grow and expand. And it was one of the main reasons in the character of Jesus that he was gentle and humble that the Jewish people rejected him as their Messiah. He was simply not what they were looking for in terms of the deliverance from the Roman rule. Charles Spurgeon gives some helpful comments on this verse. He says, "The wrath of man in hot controversy, the frenzy of wild rhetoric, the torrent of popular declamation, all these Jesus left to pretenders. He disdained such weapons in establishing his kingdom." And then Spurgeon warns, "Sometimes his followers take the opposite course. and are much enamored with clamorous and blatant methods. In this they will find that they are not well-pleasing to the Lord. So we see the gentleness of Jesus, the humility of Jesus that he speaks of, demonstrated in the very passage in which he declares himself to be gentle and humble in heart. We see it throughout the Gospels. When the little children, he invited them to come to him, and he laid his hands upon them and blessed them. We see it when he entered the house of Simon the Pharisee, and the immoral woman came in, and she began to weep and wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the perfume. And the Pharisees were harsh, and they were proud, and they had contempt on her and would have nothing to do with her. But Jesus was gentle and humble and spoke kindly to her. And he said, "Your sins have been forgiven. Go your way in peace." We see the gentleness, the humility of Jesus in the upper room. The Last Supper, when his disciples reclined about the table, and Jesus rose from the supper, took a basin of water and a towel, and he began to go about the table and wash the feet of his disciples. And so in the life of Jesus, there is this great reality of who he really is, that he is gentle and he is humble in heart. So in Matthew 11, verse 29, this gentleness and humility is what should be in all of his disciples. How opposite we are to these things so often. How often we are harsh. How often we are resentment. We have resentment when others commit wrongs against us. But the humble and the gentle man is not provoked. And he does not take into account a wrong suffered. He does not need to win every argument or always prove that he is right. He is willing to suffer a wrong rather than take revenge. Sometimes we are wronged by others. What do? The temper quickly rises, and we must find some way to get even. We cannot bear the thought that we have been insulted, that we have been ignored and neglected and wronged by others, and there must be some way for us to make things right. Other people do not react outwardly, but they hold the grudge and the resentment, and sometimes they hold it for years and years to come, but it never comes out in any outward expression. This is not gentleness, and this is not humility. And it is not the way of rest for our souls. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. He is telling us that we must come to him, not just once in the beginning of our salvation, but we must come to him continually with all the bitterness that remains in our souls. And we must come to him and learn from him, because he is gentle and he is humble in his heart. And when he says, "Learn from me," he means, "I will teach you. And by my power, I will conform you into my very inner life. And I will make you, I will renew you, you will learn from me. And by the Holy Spirit, you will be increasingly transformed into the gentleness and the humility of my inner life. And the promise will be for you that you will find rest for your souls." We do fool ourselves too often when we think that we can find these things in our own hearts. We love to cling to our own thoughts, our own deceptions of self-sufficiency, as if there is something good found in us. But Jesus would direct us only to himself and say, "Come to me, who alone has this gentle and humble heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Someone one time asked the great theologian in the early church, Augustine, "What are the three most important traits in the Christian life?" And Augustine said, "First, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility." It was his way of saying, this is the grace that every Christian must have. And we can only find it and learn it from our Lord Jesus Christ. "I am gentle and humble of heart," he said. So we have covered two graces of the life, the inner life of Jesus, that we are to be conformed to. We'll look at more tonight, but this morning we have only time to summarize one other. And it is the greatest of all graces, and it is the love and the compassion of Jesus for his fellow man. And surely there was love in the heart of Jesus for all men, love for those who were unsaved, and love for all of his people. And we see his compassion for the lost here in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. "And Jesus was going about all the cities and all the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" In verse 35, Jesus was going about his great work throughout these cities and the villages of Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and sickness. In verse 36, as he looked upon the great multitudes, Matthew tells us that he felt compassion for them. Compassion can be defined as the deep feeling of sharing the suffering of others with the desire to give them aid and show them mercy. And that's what took place in the heart of Jesus. There was this deep inward emotion of love and pity, with sadness and with great concern over their state before God and his desire to show them mercy. Jesus knew as he looked upon his fellow man how great their sins were in the sight of God. He knew the end that lay before them if they were not saved. He saw the great danger for them. How great was the darkness of their souls. How terrible the deception that they were under. And how hopeless and helpless they were in their state of sin. He could not look on them with indifference. They were like sheep, lost and wandering, and without any shepherd to guide them. And out of his loving heart, he had this deep compassion and pity and sympathy for them. Seeing the multitudes, Matthew says he felt this compassion for them. It was coming from his heart because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And on this particular occasion, what Jesus does is he turns to his disciples and he tells them that the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. They should pray to the Lord of the harvest, beseech him to send out workers into the harvest. That was his response on this occasion. But this was the very reason why Jesus came into this world in the very beginning. It was the reason why he came down from heaven. It was the reason that took him to the cross, because of his love and his compassion for lost sinners, that he might take away the penalty of our sin and open the way of salvation, that there would even be a gospel and good news for sinners. Greater love has no one than this, he said, that one lay down his life for his brethren. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, while we were yet helpless, Christ died for us. If our hearts are being conformed to the heart of Jesus, then we will have something of this same compassion in our hearts for our lost fellow men and women. And it will move us, and it will create within us the desire to bring to them the gospel, which alone can save them from their sins. If we are saved, and all of our sins are forgiven, and we have been delivered from the path to everlasting destruction, and we are on the way to eternal life, then how can we look with indifference on our fellow man who is still perishing and in that terrible state of their sin before God? They have, the people of this world, they have, right now we could say, the passing pleasures of sin. But where will they be in a few short years? And how terrible will be their end? We live in a land filled with idolaters who live for, who serve, who worship the idols of their possessions. The people of our land do not bow down before stones and images of metal. They live in their idols called their homes. They drive their idols down the street called automobiles. And they have all of their gadgets and all of their games and all of their possessions and things which are their idols, because they live for them and serve them above the living God. And how terrible will be the end of those who serve such idols. And what can save them? Can another religion save them? Can a false form of Christianity save them? Can a little sprinkling of shallow evangelicalism and feel-good Christianity, can that save them? No. The only thing that can save them is the gospel of Jesus, the true gospel, the only gospel, the gospel that not only forgives and justifies, but also sanctifies and conforms them into the image of Jesus and makes them live new lives of obedience. That's the only gospel, and that's the only gospel that can save them. And that's the gospel that we must bring to the lost men and women of this world. It was in the heart of Jesus. And God help us that we would feel something of this same compassion when we look upon the many people who are perishing all around us. When Paul thought in this way of his fellow countrymen, he said, I have great sorrow. I have unceasing grief, and my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for their salvation. And he said, I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to their salvation. And that's what the gospel is. The message of Jesus upon a cross is the power of God for salvation for all who come to Jesus. And that's what Jesus would say to all who are in this room this morning who are not Christians and committed to him. He would say, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And that's what you need. You need God's rest and his peace from the sin that is in us and in this world. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks and praise this morning that there is such a wonderful and amazing eternal plan of salvation for us, and that you have chosen this astonishing destiny that we would be conformed to the image of your beloved Son. And so we pray that you would be at work in us by the Spirit of God to bring about this great transformation and to put within our hearts the likeness and the image of Christ, that we would be men and women of gentleness, of humility, of love and compassion. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon us and help us, we pray, and bless the gospel to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.